All right, I'm really excited about this one. So let me pray for us and we will jump in. The Lord be with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we get to open your word and hear about what you made us for, the role that work in the many senses of that word was intended for our good, indeed part of our very constitution. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the incredible dignity that work is, and also that the dignity you've bestowed on us that is irrevocable. And I thank you that these folks have decided to come this morning, and so I pray that you would be with us as we do open your word, that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, and that we would leave here with renewed vigor to follow you in all the areas of our lives, not the least of which is our work. So help us this morning to that very end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week I just kind of gave an overview. I went over the whole Bible. Oh, you did come. Glad you're here. Went over the whole Bible, the story. If you can remember, work is, it's important to recognize where you are in the story, the history of the world and God's dealings in the world in order to have a proper understanding of work. And so I tried to summarize succinctly, I don't know how succinct it was, the whole story of the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, and then ultimately consummation when Jesus returns. And so today, I said, I went over the whole big picture, and we're going to do throughout the next 6 weeks is kind of zero in on various aspects of that story. And today, of course, we're going to start right in the beginning. And there was parts of the intro, so I wanted to, again, if I apologize, I never sent out the email. I will include a link if you don't have the book. The book that I'm using is Tim Keller's Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Work. Again, it's up here if you ever want to look at it, or take a photo of it, but I'll send it out in the email. And so some of that is what I'm launching off of in this class. And he made this incredible point. He said, you know, where we are today in our world, I think he's a sociologist, Robert Bella. You ever heard of Robert Bella? He wrote a book called Habits of the Heart, and he coined this term, expressive individualism. And I think that's such a helpful, you might have heard that, you're definitely going to hear it in the Mere Anglicanism conference coming up when we talk about the new morality. But the whole notion of what it means to be human today is you have to find who you are and express it at all costs. So he coined this term, expressive individualism. And so we've become so individualistic. We've lost any notion of sacrificing for the whole. We've lost any notion of the whole, where it's all about us and our fulfillment and our individual happiness. And that's all about what we feel on the inside. We must express it. All sorts of problems with that, but that's kind of where the world is right now. And interestingly enough, Bella, he said this, the antidote to that kind of thinking actually might be found in a holistic understanding of work. That work, properly understood from the Bible, might just be the antidote to that sort of expressive individualism that says it's all about me and expressing myself. And he says this, to make a real difference in the world today, there would have to be a reappropriation of the idea of vocation or calling, a return in a new way to the idea of work as a contribution to the good of all, and not merely as a means to one's own advancement. And I think he's right there. So, counterintuitively, if we can recover what the Bible says about work, it might actually give us this greater picture of the whole. I think we mentioned last time one of the things work does is it gives us part of our identity, who we are, part of our unique calling in life, the fact that God gives each of us particular gifts in a particular setting, at a particular cultural moment to operate in the world, that's part of kind of who we were made to be. So it's about our identity, but it's also the way that we're meant to, our work is meant to serve others very concretely. So we'll talk about both of those in the weeks ahead. One of the things that I wanted to touch on, this came up last week and I was asking you guys your questions to it. There's a lot of different ways that the church has tried to understand how do we connect our faith and our work. And I wrote some of these down. These come from the introduction. Keller calls them the many streams of faith and work. And so I'm curious which one of these maybe you instinctively, I think all of us, if you're a Christian, you have some default to how you approach your work. You're going to want to try to honor God with your work. And so I'm curious which one of these resonates most with you. The way to serve God at work is to further social justice in the world. So in and through your work, you're advancing, I mean, I think it's particularly in like law or governance, you're working for good, just laws. You're trying to help the poor with social work. Those are some jobs that certainly lend itself to that first way. But there could be other spheres of work that bring that to mind. Another way to serve God at work is to be personally honest and to evangelize your colleagues. Another way to serve God at work is just to do skillful, excellent work. I know some people just came in. Do y'all have a sheet that I'm going through? Sorry. We've got an outline, and then we're going to go through Genesis together. I'm going to have those in the back every time, so when y'all come in, just go ahead and grab those there. But yeah, the Genesis one, yeah, thank you. And so one is just scripture, and the other is kind of the outline of where we're going. And you just right got us at the beginning where we're going through what are the various ways people have tried to connect their faith and work up to this point in the church's history. And we said some have said, well, the way to serve God in work is to further social justice. Others have said, well, the way to serve God at work is to be honest and to evangelize. Really, that's the way to serve. Others have said to serve God at work, you have to just do skillful and excellent work. Still others say the way to serve God at work is to create beauty in and through your work. The way to serve God at work is to work from a Christian motivation to glorify God, seeking to engage and influence culture to that end. Another way is to serve God at work, some have said, is to work with a grateful, joyful, gospel-changed heart through all the ups and downs of life. So through all the suffering, really what we're supposed to do is just respond with joy and gratitude and a heart that comes from the gospel to serve God in and through the hardships of our work. Still another way to serve God in our work, others will say, is to do whatever gives you the greatest joy and passion. That's probably the most common way people think about their own calling is what makes you happy? What are the things that bring you joy that you do? You should do those things, and just by doing them, you're serving God in a way. The final way people have said, how do we connect our faith and work, is that you ought to make as much money as you can so you can then be as generous as you can. So if you think about it, a Christian approach could be just trying to make as much money as possible and then use that money sacrificially into the world to influence the things of the world. So I'm curious, what's the most default way you have approached your work in the ways that you've tried to serve God? Which of those eight different ways? Now, one of the things that he's going to say is not all of the, like, if you add the word the main way to serve God, then all of a sudden these become contradictory. But if you just simply say these are a way, then they actually help us. They're kind of form a toolkit, so to speak, of how can we serve God in our work. I'm curious which one or two maybe has resonated most with you up to this point in your work. Yeah. Okay, yeah, so six being working with a grateful, joyful heart, so people can see there's something different about this person and the way they handle the frustrations. You also said, yeah, being honest and evangelizing your colleagues, and five, I think, which is trying to glorify God and engage and influence the culture through your work. What else? Other thoughts? Mm-hmm.
Before I say this, you would really have to ask the people to work with me.
Fair point.
But I like 3 and 4 because without what I do without doing excellent skill for and creating beauty, I don't earn the right to talk about anything.
Yeah.
So if you're a doctor, if you're do excellent work first to earn the right to share the gospel later. Yeah.
I would hope so. I mean, if I'm coming to you as a doctor, if you try to evangelize me but have malpractice, that's a problem, right? Like, I think having good, excellent work is really, really important in that profession. That's funny. Yeah, that's a good one. I like that. Yeah. Anyone else want to say ones that come naturally? I'm curious if anybody actually thought about eight. Make as much money as possible so you can influence. That's one that, you know, that's why I went into the ministry. No, I'm just kidding. What was that? Sorry?
Oh, I was just saying that would be nice if people were just not there.
Yeah. So obviously if you're like a businessman or in economics or finance, like that might be a natural way to think about it. And that might be a helpful thing, right? Like depending on what vocation you're in, some of these might stand out more and be more appropriate to where you are.
It depends on the person who's in front of you.
Yeah, that too.
You know, because depending on the person who's in front of you, they need skill right away.
Yeah.
And then there's other times you want to influence them.
Yeah.
So, you know, because Christ took people one at a time. So when we look at people one at a time, we're actually going to flow through almost maybe all of these at some point or another.
Yeah, I think that's kind of the goal is, in some ways, each of these, if they're, you know, they're part, hopefully that's just a part of your toolkit now, that some of these might be different angles in to how you might serve God. You wanted to say something, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I was just saying that number eight. You know, I think if you, maybe this is me, going back to my Dave Ramsey days, if we could flip the script and you give to your church first and have that expectation in your house and raise your children, because we can always buy more things, have newer houses, more toys, whatever. But if we can try to have the discussion that we give first to the church and then enjoy what God has given us.
Yeah. Yeah.
I did 100% of mine to my wife, and she does
the rest.
We give a lot of money, but I'm just not 100%. I'm kind of, let's do this, and I'm like, yeah, let's do it.
Well, you become one flesh and you bring out the best in each other. So, did you have something to say as well in the back?
Oh, I was just kind of picking up where it depends where you are. Because as a stay-at-home mom, I'm number five. I'm trying to influence the culture, you know, by hand that rocks the cradle.
That's right.
The world approach. That's if you're with God first, then that's where you're hoping
I'm so glad you said that. We never said that, I don't know if it's a cliche, but that's a great phrase. That one of the things last week people brought up was like, what about gender and how we approach our work? Does that change at all? And if you saw the Barbie movie, you know, you only have more questions perhaps about that. We did that at Theology on Tap, so that's interesting. But I think that's an important thing, and we didn't give credence to just how important work in the home, raising children, even though it's not economic, quote unquote, work, it is absolutely essential work. So I thought those were worth bringing up because we didn't talk about them last time, but I want you to kind of keep those eight ways of approaching it all in the back of your mind, and hopefully, as I think Heather said, we're going to be weaving in and out of each of those to some degree. All right, today... And the overall approach of this class, we're going to look at why do you want to work? On some level, all of us want to work. And if you disagree with that, I'm hoping to convince you by the end of this class that you actually do want to work on some level. Maybe not in your current job, but you, some work, any work, is what we want to do. And then also we have to face this question, why is work so frustrating? Why is it so hard? We'll look at that in a couple weeks. And then also, how does the good news of Jesus actually help us to overcome the difficulties of our work and to help us find the satisfaction that we were made for in our work? So that's the three high points of our class. Today we're looking at the first question, which is all about the design and dignity of our work. So what I want us to do is, let's see here. I'm going to read... I'm going to read verse 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip down to I'd love each person to just kind of take one of these little paragraphs, and I'll tell you where to skip. But after I finish verse 2, we're going to go all the way down to verse 20, okay? Because we don't have too much time. So we're going to look at the story of the beginning. What better place to start than in the beginning when it comes to our work? One of the things that you're going to see is as the Bible begins, before it really talks about anything else, interestingly enough, you may not have thought about this, it talks about work before it talks about really anything else because God's working. So Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Down to verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So we want to take verse 20, that paragraph there, and we'll just go around.
I'll start.
Yep.
And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good.
Yeah, somebody take it up.
Okay.
We're going to get through the whole thing. So.
So then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing which creeps on the earth.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth. And God said, behold, I have given you plant yielding seeds that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast on the earth, and to every bird in the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth. Everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth, and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the man, and came to the creature. Hold on, the shade. Oh, first scene, here you go. Thank you. Put him on, first scene.
Where's the one here?
In the street. And the Lord God planted a garden of Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Would you flip, go down to 15 for me?
A river flowed out of Eden to the water.
Nope, 15. Sorry.
I'm sorry.
We'll be good at 15.
Yeah, just jump, do 15 to 18, and we'll wrap it up there.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man
should be alone. I will make him helper fit for him.
Wonderful. Thank you. That'll do. So much we could say. I'm curious, what stands out to you as you look at the very beginning, these first two chapters of Genesis, when God creates everything, through the lens of this notion of work, what stands out to you?
It does the hard thing last, or the greatest thing last. Mm-hmm.
It's building to a climax, yeah. It's good, yeah. There's so much we could say. I'm curious.
It's kind of the first instruction that, after formulated in his image, the very next thing he says is, let them have dominion over the fish, over the sea, over everything. So it's basically our first assignment after we have been made in God's image.
Yeah, which is going to be, we'll talk about that. That explains what it means, in some sense, to be made in the image of God. That's not a coincidence that immediately follows God making them in the image. He explains what that image entails. We'll look at that. What else?
He may not breathe life because there's not air.
Yeah.
He's just talking about when Venus or call it scripture, God breathe. Mm-hmm. There's a lot to that.
Yeah. There you go.
It was God's way of, at different points. He obviously, with the Garden of, man creating man, and then Ezekiel saying, okay, I'm going to, the Messiah will come, mm-hmm. talking about dry bones, and again, a reminder that he gives us life.
Yeah. And he does that just in both of those instances by his breath, by speaking. And in chapter 1 of Genesis, the emphasis is on God's just speaking it all into existence. It zooms in on the creation in chapter 2 of the man and the woman. And what's, I think, particularly interesting there is while he still breathes into them, he's taking physical created matter. That would have been, so I'll give you, we'll talk immediately about the backdrop here of other ancient Near Eastern creation stories. I alluded to it last week. But this stands, when you look at things like the Enuma Elish, which was an ancient Mesopotamian creation story, or Greek mythology, you start to see some incredible contrast. And we have to know that when God commissioned and Moses writes the first five books of the Bible, he's doing that in that day, in that particular context. He's probably aware of these other creation stories, and he intentionally differs to talk about the true and living God and the way the world actually did, and the way the world was created. And one of the things that will stand out, we'll talk about, was it was this created material world is actually deeply good. So much so as the very climax of creation, human beings, he takes this dirt, this dust, and creates people out of them. So that's a pretty interesting thing. Yeah, there's so much that we could go off of, and all of that is really, we'll talk about each of those in some sense. One of the things I want to point out first is just the fact that God himself works. I don't know if you've thought about that, but that means a few really important things. That work is, if God himself works, then it's not just some sort of necessary evil in our lives. That in some ways, God sets the pattern for all of our work. And notice the craftsmanship in all of this. The intentionality in the creation of Adam and Eve, yes. But notice, I included this chart here. I think it's in yours. Do you see the chart there? This whole first chapter of Genesis has so much, it was a song, it's poetry, and it's very, very intentionally structured. And what we see is that God is this master artist, the way that he brings things. He brings order out of chaos. That in the very beginning, there's darkness over the face of the deep, and it's formless and void, and water was the sign of chaos. And then God acts, he speaks. And the way he brings about creation is by bringing order out of chaos. He forms these three kind of domains, if you think about it, light and sky and dry land. That's how he starts with. And then notice he fills those domains with the language in Genesis 1 is almost like they're these little kings or rulers to rule these little kingdoms that he's just made on the first 3 days. So the sun, the moon, and the stars, they're kind of the little rulers. Notice it says, it actually says rule the day and the night. So the light and the day, that's the domain, and that's the kingdom, and the king is the sun, the moon, and the stars. Same thing with the sky and the sea. So day four corresponds to day one, day five corresponds to day two, that the birds and the fish are the little rulers of the sky and the sea. But then we get to the climactic day, day six, where the animals and ultimately humanity is to rule over not only the dry land, right, but humanity is to rule over everything. And we see, we'll talk about that in a second, but one of the things that immediately this tells us something about God. You know, if you look at the story, the Enuma Elish, which was the Babylonian creation myth, you had the multiple gods. And the way creation came about was that there was some conflict between them, that they were warring against each other, and then poof, creation happened. And if you think about the way Genesis 1 is written, it's so much over against that. You have one God who creates not because there's some conflict. He doesn't. It's not a byproduct. It's because he freely wills creation to happen. And all he has to do is speak it into existence. And so that is one of the things that stands out, is God right there creates in that way. But notice the language of what God's doing on these days, especially in Genesis, at the end of Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2, is that the work week is patterned after God's creative activity. And so you have God creating and also setting the pattern of his creation's work. So I think one of the things that stands out, Keller says this, that creation is not the aftermath of a battle, but the plan of a craftsman. God made the world not as a warrior digs in a trench, but as an artist makes a masterpiece. It's a really helpful way to think about work in the beginning, established by God, God himself doing that. He didn't have a need to do this. He simply delighted in it. When you think about the Greek stories, we already talked about this a little bit, but the beginning of the Greek mythology, you had all the gods on earth with human beings, and there was no work in this kind of golden age where this was in the beginning of Greek mythology. And again, that stands in marked contrast too, because you actually do see work. And work is not just important in what God does, but actually in what his created human beings do as well. So God delights in work. Work is not a necessary evil. And it's not that, other creation stories, the gods didn't want to do the work, so they made humans to do all the stuff that they didn't want to do. So that's not what you see in Genesis 1 and 2. The next thing that you see is that, so God creates, and he also cares. That was one of the things with Adam and Eve. Like, he actually fashions this whole created world in a very particular way. He's intimately involved in the details, so much so that he's taking a rib, he's creating a garden, he's breathing into life into Adam. He's working in the world, not just in the beginning like a watchmaker who winds it up and lets it go. He's actively involved in his created world. And then he gives this commission to the workers that he's made, human beings. Look with me at Genesis 1, 26 through 28, because all this is bold, but this is really important. God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion." That's a very interesting word, dominion. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the livestock, and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female both are the image of God. And then, as Mem said, he immediately commanded them to do something. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have, again, there's that word, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens. There's several things about the image of God that are really important when it comes to our work. One is that we are, every one of us, our greatest calling is to be like God. Our image is something that the image of God is something that He gives to human beings, but it's also a task. It's also a calling. We're meant to be more and more like God. And there's several ways that we do that. Just as God rules over everything, we're to be His vice regents. Now, that's a word that theologians use, but a vice regent is somebody who rules in the stead of a master. Think of like a steward who, Jesus gives parables about the stewards. The master goes away and he has all these stewards, and the stewards have to use what they've been given wisely. That's a good example of what it means to be a vice regent. That God's, the whole purpose of creating humanity is to be a visible representation in the world of the invisible God. To rule as He does. To represent Him in all of creation. That's part of what it means to be in the image of God. So dominion, rule, subduing. We talked a little bit about this last week. That word subdue, it indicates that though God made the world good, there was still some degree of this created world that was undeveloped. God left the creation with deep untapped potential, Keller says, for cultivation that people were to unlock through their labor. So your task in imaging God in part is to subdue the created world, to use your gifts, your area of influence to unlock the created potential of the world. That's what subduing the earth means. Also, I think you could sum up this, that work, you see this pattern. God isn't resting on the seventh day because He's exhausted. God doesn't get tired. That's a really important thing. We're going to end with what rest really is all about. But Keller says it's perfectly clear that God's good plan always included human beings working, or more specifically, living in a constant cycle of work and rest. One of the things at the bare minimum that we see being made in God's image is that work for human beings is actually a basic need. If you think about retirement, the way our world thinks about retirement, what comes to your mind?
Golf.
Golf.
Sorry.
Yeah, no. Comes to my mind too. What else? Not working. Not working. Beach. What comes to my mind is misery. Because of many folks that I know who are retired that don't, they lose a sense of who they are. All I've done my whole life. It's absolutely part of it. And that's because we've lost an understanding of the way work was created in the beginning in the Bible. Keller says work is as much a basic human need as food, beauty, rest, friendship, prayer, and sexuality. It is not simply medicine, but food for our soul. Without meaningful work, we sense significant inner loss and emptiness. And I think that's so true when you think about those who retire and lose every sense because they've lost any sense of meaningful work in some ways.
There's no retirement in God's kingdom. Moses was still kicking it up to age 120. So we really have to encourage people to transform your purpose.
Yeah.
You know, use that as an opportunity to redefine your service.
When we think about work purely to provide an economic means, right? You're looking at work to provide a means to some other end. We've lost the intrinsic value and necessity of work in our life, and we have to recover that because, yes, work does give us what we need financially, but also it's so much more than that. It's, as you said, what we were made for, and we need to recover that. Notice the proportion of work and leisure. It's not 6 days of rest and 1 day of work. But we know this. At least, I mean, if you go on vacation, eventually, where you've done nothing, you get kind of bored eventually. You miss doing something of substance. You kind of go crazy. That's what, in our house, we have summer vacation. It's like, we miss the rhythms and routines of good work because often we just let it all go. So it's interesting that we were made to work in a way that we weren't made to rest. We were made to work at long periods of time, 6 days and one day of rest. That's by design. And as we said, work has intrinsic value. It's not just the money that we need, but the work itself that we need. I love what Dorothy Sayers says. She says, what is the Christian understanding of work? It is that work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It is, or it should be, the full expression of the worker's faculties, the medium in which he offers himself to God. So one of the other things about being made in the image of God that I wanted to draw out is the whole notion, the first command is to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And while that certainly has in view reproduction and actual physical, you know, filling the earth with human beings, there's also the sense that it's talking about our work, our culture. We're meant to fill the earth with beauty and goodness and truth. And each one of us do that in a certain way.
I'm trying to figure out like the give and take of definition of work, right? Is it the thing we, you know, go to work to do, or is it the beauty we create in our homes, or if we stay at home, like what we do with our children? Like, I think there's so much that falls under that umbrella of work that makes me a lot more comfortable with the idea of doing it 6 days a week. Like if it was just the job, even though I like my job, like, and I struggle with that when my kids ask me too, like, mommy, do you like your job? I do, but I, you know, if I got to choose, my work would be all at home.
Yeah.
And so like, how do we like get all of that to feel right together?
I'm so glad you asked that. That's exactly what I was hoping to do, is make it more complicated. What is work? That's exactly right. Because when we tend to think about, I'm going to work, remember that was the definite, last week I read from the dictionary, which was boring, but it was, there are all these definitions, and what is it? I'm trying to say that the broadest possible definition, yes, there's a sense that we're working to earn money, but the work is meant to be so much more than that. Before you had any sort of economy, you have work in the very beginning. We see that here with the garden and the cultivation that God tells Adam and Eve to do. So I would say the broadest possible definition, but recognize there's different senses of work, right? All right, we need to start wrapping up here. So I want to, this is a quote from Philip Jensen, over against kind of, so one of the things when you look at the ancient Near Eastern stories, there were other stories that talked about people being made in the image of God. That was not a unique turn to Christianity. You may not have known that. Image of God, however, only referred to royalty in other cultures. Now that changes things. When you look at the Christian narrative, it's not just the kings and the queens, the royalty, who have the image of God. It's every single person in the world has the image of God, is the image of God. And that's irrevocable in some sense. So that also informs every kind of work is dignified as well. There is no hierarchy. There's no secular, sacred divide in our work that just because somebody has a collar on or they're doing ministry, that work matters just as much to God in the world, you know, changing a diaper, cleaning the street. Those things are every bit as dignified when approached from a Christian perspective as religious work. You also have, this was the quote I was going to share. Over against that backdrop that every single person is made in the image of God in the Christian creation story. Think of this. Philip Jensen says, if God came into the world, what would he be like? Well, for the Greeks, he might have been a philosopher king. For the ancient Romans, he might have been a noble statesman. But how does God, the God of the Hebrews, come into the world? He comes into the world as a carpenter. He doesn't come in as a king, a philosopher, a statesman. He comes in as a humble carpenter. I think that's really interesting. There's no task, Tim Keller says, too small a vessel to hold the immense dignity of work given by God. So all of our work matters. This is a longer quote on page 40. He says, as we've seen, this means that Christians cannot look down on labor involving more intimate contact with the material world. Caring for and cultivating this material world has worth, even if it means cutting the grass. This also means that secular work has no less dignity and nobility than the sacred work of ministry. We are both body and soul, and the biblical ideal of shalom includes both physical thriving as well as spiritual thriving. Food that nourishes, roofs that hold out the rain, shade that protects from the heat of the sun, the satisfaction of the material needs and desires of men and women. When business produces material things that enhance the welfare of the community, they are engaged in work that matters to God. So hopefully we don't belittle any part of our work. Part of our work, part of our created design is that we were made to work. The problem is, we can go in two directions. We can say, well, our work is frustrating and we can't really connect it, so we have to find our purpose and meaning somewhere else. We can do the opposite danger and look to our work as the sole purpose and meaning in our lives, even above God. And this is where we see him taking a day off that is showing us the limitations of our work. And I just want to point this out as we close. The Bible corrects this faulty notion of looking to work as the ultimate source of our purpose and meaning. Again, God wasn't looking to restore his strength when he's taking a day off. What is he doing there? I love the way, I forget which commentator puts it, when he says that it is good, it is good, it is good. And on the last day, he says, it's very good. What do you think he's doing there? Merely stating the obvious? One commentator says he's enjoying the work that he's made. His day off, this last day, is not a day where he's just sitting around doing nothing. He's enjoying what he's just done. And we know that because he does, by definition, God does not need to recover. He is always who he is. And so this day of rest is meant to be enjoying, in some sense, the work of our hands. Listen to this guy, Joseph Piper. He's quoted in the book. He says, leisure is not the mere absence of work, but an attitude of mind or soul in which you are able to contemplate and enjoy things as they are in themselves, without regard to their value or their immediate utility. I love that. Thinking about enjoying things as they are without regard to their immediate utility. The work-obsessed mind, as in our Western culture, tends to look at everything in terms of efficiency, value, and speed. But there's also must be an ability to enjoy the most simple and ordinary aspects of life, even ones that are not strictly useful, but just delightful. Imagine if we approached our worship, that's what we're intended to do on the seventh day, is we're meant to worship, and we're approach God with that same notion of not looking to him as a means to an end, not looking to God for his utility, but simply looking to God because he is who he is, and looking to the stuff that we've done throughout the week and resting from them and enjoying the things in our lives, simply maybe not because they're efficient, but because they're good. Sorry, I saw a few hands. Yes?
I was going to say, perhaps there's something, just Meredith's comment, I think it's maybe something that I remember too, is there in language some shift between saying, I get up in the morning and I can move to my job that has me work for the glory of God, and I come home, and that too requires work from me to glorify God. I'm wondering if this term work is just so narrowly being associated to like the career,
yep,
and then home is just leisure.
It can be.
Or one or the other versus all the day.
Well, if you, unless you have folks who clean your home, you know very much just how much work goes into a home, I think. Laundry, cutting the grass, landscaping, dishes. It's a lot. And that's important because guess what? So maybe the term vocation would be helpful. Because I think vocation gets beyond just the economic work job idea. Occupation, I think, is that this is what I do to earn a living. Vocation is a larger sense of what God has called you to do. That encompasses, yes, your job, your occupation, but more than that, the things that you do, every good endeavor that you set your hands to, your mind to, that's what we're looking for as we talk about work in that broad sense. Is that helpful? Yeah.
Is there a difference in the original language?
Between occupation and vocation? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so think of occupy, or just something that occupies your time, versus vocare, this is from the Latin, vocare meaning call. So that's where we get the notion of calling. Is vocation's about, first and foremost, a caller who has a calling on your life. And I think, yeah, I that would be maybe the vocation brings into view not just what we do, but who is calling us to do it. Occupation is about specifically what we're doing, and it's come to mean, it's come to be associated with our jobs. We have to wrap up there. Are there any final questions? I have to go get... Yes?
I grew up in the Dominion in Canada. Dominion's kingdom language.
Mm.
So whenever I hear Dominion...
There you go.
Her Majesty the Queen was still the head of the country.
Yeah.
She, during 1967, she signed the Constitution back to the Canadian people, and Britain no longer had to sign on.
Yeah.
That was a wonderful time coming under the kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah, each of you and me are called to be God's representative rulers in the world, to have dominion over the earth in your domain, whether that is in your just in your home, or if it's in the office, or wherever you find yourself. That is a calling that is irrevocable on your life. Let me pray. Next week, I'm excited. We're going to look more specifically into this notion of cultivating the earth, and hopefully we'll be able to look specifically into the areas in your own life where God has gifted you specifically to unlock the world's created potential. So finding more specificity in your own vocation as cultivating, and then also using your gifts and vocation in service of others. So that's where we're going next week. And then that'll be the wrapping up of God's design of our work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing word that you've given us, that work is not just something we have to endure, but there is something in our very constitution that longs to work because we're made in your image, the God who works. And that there's nothing beneath you, beneath our work, that we can value all sorts of work and have the courage to actually go and do the things that you're calling us to do, no matter what kind of profit we may earn. Help us to think about our work the way you do. We ask that you would give us the freedom to work not to earn our identity, but out of who you call us to be, we can serve you and work with freedom, knowing that you've given us good gifts. Help us to identify those throughout this class, the ways that you're calling us to use who you've made us to be and the gifts you've given us to serve you and others in the world. Bless us as we go forth this week. In Jesus' name, amen.